Thank you, Brother Wayne. And now I'd like to introduce our Brother Tech Morgan and his fifth class, the topic, How All Israel Will Be Saved. Brother Tech.
Thank you, Roger. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It was really nice to hear you all answer there. You know, rather than my saying good morning to those of you who are native Canadians, good morning to those of you who have crossed the border from America, good morning to those of you who are from the Bahamas, good morning to those of you who are day visitors, apart from anything else, it would have taken longer than the mere greeting that swept everyone else. But would you notice that it would also have compartmentalized us? All of a sudden, some of us would have been saying good morning and others would have been silent. And it's exactly the same in the way that the Apostle Paul has been writing to the Romans. He's been writing across the sweep, using language which manages to embrace everybody. Not always, of course, in a particularly flattering way. He shut every mouth and made all the world guilty before God, whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles. Everybody was in the same predicament. Everybody was seen to be dead in trespasses and sins. And then as he opened up the opportunity for salvation, he was equally expansive and equally embracing. Do you remember the end of Romans chapter 3? He was there to say, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is the one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So the apostle was now saying, look, everybody stands on the same basis, shares the same foundation. Every one of us is in a situation where we need salvation. And of course, in the first instance, the apostle is concentrating upon Jew and Gentile alike, but is not dodging the issue. Intriguingly, as we've been looking at the last few chapters, 5, 6, 7 and 8, you might have noticed that the distinctions that he once mentioned have entirely disappeared from the text. Now his concentration is not upon Jew and Gentile at all. It is upon new men and women in Christ. He is concerned about that situation whereby they have an opportunity in Christ Jesus to change their status. Their life, their relationship to God has entirely altered. And as he progressed through Romans chapter 8, and we looked at it only fleetingly yesterday, he was using spirit language in which he was encouraging everyone to allow the word of God and the work of God so to proceed in their lives. Remember, we picked out those two verses in particular, there at verse 1, them which are in Christ Jesus, and there at verse 10, and if Christ be in you, to remember that there are two aspects to our life in Christ. There is the fact that our status is totally changed, but crucially, our character has also to alter. And that's what the apostle is addressing. It's all in the mind, remember. A key word that he uses as he develops his argument through Romans chapter 8. And what makes the difference then for the man and woman of the flesh and the man and woman of the spirit is that God's gospel of salvation has taken effect in the gift of his Son. There it is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Right at the very center of the apostle's argument. Just as we saw it in Romans chapter 3, where everything seemed hopeless and helpless, and then the apostle could say, but now the righteousness of God outside the law has been manifest, the righteousness to which the law and the prophets pointed forward, even the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that again it is God the initiator. This is God's salvation. He it is who makes it possible for sinners like us to have access into his presence and to stand in peace by grace. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus then, not only as wholly identified with our nature, born in the likeness of sinful flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So that there was that complete identification with the Lord Jesus, with the human situation. But then the record goes on to say that for sin, what do we mean by for sin? Brother Robert says, because of sin, because sin was a problem or a reason. It's possible to construe that word to mean that in the law court of God, sin was proclaiming our doom when in came the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim our righteousness. That's another possible way of construing it. But it would seem that the phrase there is a phrase all the time used in the Greek Old Testament to describe a sacrifice for sin. And it's used also in the letter to the Hebrews. Here came one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily cooperated in the purpose of God and gave his life as a sacrifice for sin, offered himself willingly upon the tree, that sin might be proclaimed for what it is and that sin might be put to death in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that very process, he condemned sin. In the very environment in which we struggle with it, in the flesh. Incidentally, notice there it's not hyphenated. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ condemned sin in the flesh. We sometimes talk about the devil as though it was sin in the flesh. But that's not a scriptural way of looking at it. The Lord Jesus Christ condemned sin. If you were to cut off my arm and examine it thoroughly in any particular way you wish to, you would not find any sin in there. What the Lord Jesus Christ did was to condemn sin. And he did so in the very environment in which we live. The Word, remember, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that in the very environment where first Adam had struggled and fallen, and subsequently where every one of us is born and dies, in that very environment the Lord Jesus Christ condemned sin. Condemned sin that there might be no condemnation against sinners. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, said the apostle. So that all those things are done, so that we might realize then that there is a changed environment. And that's why the apostle is no longer talking about Jew and Gentile, no longer fragmenting or dividing his argument, but is embracing everyone within the compass of what he is saying. There is a new opportunity for adoption by sons. It's the very language there that comes at verse 15, isn't it? You have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, verse 15 of Romans 8, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba being the Aramaic word for father, usually rendered daddy, I suspect, or papa in our vocabulary. And father being the Greek word that addresses God somewhat more formally, but giving us that intimacy of acquaintance that bespeaks at once the infancy of a child who uses childlike language and the relationship of an adult who grows up within the family circle. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So the apostle is presenting us then with a gospel of salvation that has taken us through in all our considerations so far the problem of sin, writ large, the salvation of God in the Son of his love, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the righteousness of God, which gives us the opportunity then, by faith, to associate with all that God has done and all that God has said. And then in our baptism, publicly to proclaim that we now wish to stand with him. And that change, that transformation, has led to a new relationship. But how does that match up with how we normally preach the gospel? The apostle is addressing the gospel from a particular angle. Remember I suggested a couple of days ago that maybe we have something to learn about this. We have something to learn from this presentation by the apostle. Perhaps we should sometimes be more personal, more particular in the way we talk about the gospel of salvation. We are inclined, aren't we, to present the hope of Israel, to speak, as it were, in Christadelphian political terms, to talk about the importance of God's purpose with the nation. And of course it's a very powerful way of penetrating into people's interest, because Israel is a problem to many people. It's a remarkable expression of the prophetic outworking of God's purpose. Of course, if we can catch their interest, then we can move on to other things. And all the time we're talking, that's a message from your sponsors, just in case you were wondering there. This is a section that contains the words bearing the glad tidings of good things, and it commends glad tidings in that sense. But it is the case, isn't it, that it's very often our lead-in. And I'm not suggesting that it shouldn't be part and parcel of our preaching, but it should only be a part of the spectrum that we present. We don't want to come over as though we're pro-Israel, do we? And as a consequence, anti-Islam or anti-Arab. So how does that match up with what Paul is saying? Is it in fact the case that in everything that we've been looking at so far, God's universal purpose worked through nations and with people and via Israel has in fact been excluded? Well, let's just review for a moment and reflect. It was only a couple of verses into the letter to the Romans that the apostle referred to the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is of the seed of David. Instantly in our minds up come the covenants of promise, don't they? 2 Samuel 7, and we're immediately looking for the word if that Brother Don was going to offer $20 for, if we could find it. And then he rapidly withdrew it, no sooner had he offered it. So the apostle is immediately thinking about God's covenant with David. And there in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, he's straight away talking about the fact that God will bring this world and this world's existence to a close. So it's not the fact that he's only talking about personal salvation and individual deliverance. Or almost in passing there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, you remember he mentions the fact that Abram is the heir of the world. For if they which are of the law, verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, Romans 4 and verse 13, was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, the apostle is fully conversant with and fully factored into the promises that God has made through David and through Abram. Not only for Abram, but for Abram's seed. And there in chapter 5, whilst he was in detailed consideration with regard to the first and last Adam, he's incidentally able to say, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So the apostle clearly has in mind a world view that includes what God is intending to do with the world that he has made. The creature is meant to worship the Creator. He is meant to give God the glory that is due to his name. He is not meant to worship the creature or to shrink God down to his own size. And the apostle says, right at the outset of his gospel, God will call the world to account for what it has done. He declares a world that is astray from God. There again in chapter 5 and at verses 12 and 13. As by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. He talks about a world that has been defiled. And he talks about a time when inheritance will come, the seed of Abram, together with Abram himself, the saints to reign, God to be glorified, and the world to be changed. Can I have a look again in Romans chapter 8, and there at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the revised version, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, echoes there of Eden, and incidentally of Ecclesiastes, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Do you notice, incidentally, that whilst the apostle has clearly got in mind the changes that have occurred, the loss of Eden, and the prospect of regaining Eden, the time when the paradise of God is due to be experienced again on the earth, all those things are incidental, just as the resurrection and the glorification of the saints are incidental. He believes them quite clearly. Do you remember I suggested at the outset that this is not the apostle's amended statement of faith or unamended statement of faith? It's not his statement of faith at all. It's an exposition of salvation by faith. And he's taking a particular spectrum in detail, and it is very widely embracing, but he's not setting out teaching by teaching, as it were. So that, of course, he believes in the resurrection. Yes, he believes in the judgment. Of course, in the glorification of the saints. And ultimately, in the transformation of our entire experience. But his focus is rather different. He wants us to think, then, as we prepare for all those remarkable changes that are coming when the salvation of God is revealed, he wants us to think about what all this means to us now, in this life. How we should live. How we should respond. And he sees, of course, in that glorious verse, verse 28. Brother Don referred to it yesterday in our discussion when we were talking about baptism. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There are five different little propositions caught up within that one verse, and a most remarkable verse it is as well. And he goes on to say that God knows those who are his. Regardless of nation and tribe and language and colour, God knows who are his and has, because of his foreknowledge, predestinated them that they might become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not now simply like-minded, although that's part of the process, but ultimately to be like him, to share his glory, to reflect his image, to be part of the glory of God. And those whom he foreknew, it's verse 30 now of Romans chapter 8, those he called, and those he called he justified, and those he justified he also glorified. Do you notice that in verse 30? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. One writer has said of that, it's the most daring use of that particular tense in the New Testament. Well, I'm not sure the Spirit was being daring when he wrote those particular words, but do you notice with what assurance and certainty that sequence goes on? Glorification is what we're ultimately striving for, isn't it? To be part of the glory of God. The character of God manifest in resurrected bodies, in a multitude of the redeemed, and in a glorified earth. And the apostle speaks of it as though it were done. Because you'll notice within the compass of this particular chapter, a chapter that begins with the fact there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, it ends with the fact that there is no separation from Almighty God. For those who want to be part of the purpose of God forever, there is no separation. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He catalogues a whole range of things that might try to, and comes to the conclusion there at verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And he uses language, incidentally, which is the same language in Matthew 19, for example, talking about divorce or separation in a marriage relationship. Remember Romans chapter 7, he said, we were once married to sin and death, but now that contract has been torn up. Now we have been married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's saying that relationship is indissoluble. There will be no divorce or rupture or separation for the people of God who walk in Christ and who have Christ in them. So where does that leave national Israel then? All right, that the apostle has chosen to set them to one side and has concentrated across the board at all the opportunities that exist. But what about those people who at this very time were antagonistic to the gospel, who made the apostle Paul's life such a misery? Just think about what was due to happen to him in the next few months. As soon as the ink was dried and it had been sent on its way by Phoebe and it had gone to Rome and he had accumulated the other delegates with the collection that was being made for the poor saints at Jerusalem and had traversed into Jerusalem and had met James, and James had said, well, a lot of people, Paul, are saying that you're not keeping the law. Well, I wonder if you'd mind going and doing the decent thing with these people here. And the apostle had gone off cooperatively and helpfully to show that he still kept the law of Moses, and there was apprehended. Arrested, remember, there was a riot. The Jews turned against him. The Jews accused him. The Jews impugned him of breaking the law of Moses. And as a result, ultimately, he was forced to appeal to Caesar. You could have thought, couldn't you, that the apostle would not be regarding his countrymen all that well. That he might feel, well, national Israel perhaps had had its chance. But far from that, 8 times, he now lists the great benefits and blessings that were there. It's there, right at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. When he asks the question, what about the Jewish people? And at verse 3, you see the intense love that he had for his nation, although they appeared to hate him. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. They were the adopted sons of God, and the glory. In their very tabernacle and temple abode the divine presence. There was the Shekinah glory. There it shone. And the covenants made to David and Abram and through Moses, they were theirs. And the giving of the law. It was Jewish feet who stood at the Mount of Sinai, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Notice the apostle counts all those things then, and he regards them as remarkable privileges that the Jewish people received. Of course, his argument could go any way. If we were not familiar with it and we were reading this for the first time, we wouldn't know, would we, whether he was about to say, and they blew their chance. And perhaps we wouldn't be altogether surprised. But he doesn't go on to say that. He spends now chapters 9, 10 and 11 explaining that God has not abandoned and has not cast them off, but he is immediately selective. He's no sooner said that they were recipients of those great blessings and privileges than he begins to say, but, look at verse 6 and notice particularly the language. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Notice the phrase, all Israel. They are not all Israel who are Israel. So that what he's there saying is that when you use the term Israel, you'd better start becoming selective. Israel is not a matter of fleshly descent. It's not simply that those who were descended from Abraham are to be counted as Israel. Because, he says, God through the time has been selective. God has always been working out, and he begins to think about the way in which Isaac gave birth to Esau and to Jacob. So that God, who had chosen Isaac, the child of promise, there at verse 8, also chose Jacob rather than Esau. God has always been selective. You could have said, well, all of Abram's issues would have been counted as Israelites, but Paul says, no, that was never the case. Sarah bore a son in Abram's old age. He's talked about it in detail in Romans chapter 4. And it was only through Isaac, the child of promise, verse 8, that the seed was actually the seed of Israel. And then at verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they were still in the womb, they were still wrestling, remember, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It was talking, of course, about Jacob and Esau, and now the message was that it would be through Jacob, the younger, that the line of promise would proceed. So you'll notice what the apostle is saying. All Israel was never a phrase that meant everybody was born of Abram. It was never a question of fleshly descent, any more than circumcision is merely a matter of fleshly incision. Instead, he is saying, this is a matter of spiritual choice and of divine sovereignty. So that he can cite now from Genesis 25 and there in verse 13 from Malachi chapter 1 to say that God has always exercised his sovereign choice. And what are we to say then? Verse 14, he immediately anticipates the question, is that unfair? Isn't it a bit tough on Esau that God had already chosen Jacob? Well, we know, don't we, in Esau's own working out, Esau chose to sell his birthright. You know, he was hungry and there was a pot of lentils and well, who cares about a birthright when you can have a pot of lentils? And this man who thought more about his stomach than about his future was deservedly left out of God's selection. But even before he had made that choice, God knew what choice he would make. It's predestination because of the foreknowledge of God. And side by side with that now, we get a Gentile illustration. What should we say then, verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Far be it. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God declared to Moses back in Exodus chapter 33 and there at verse 19 that God is the one who will determine who he will choose to be a member of his family, whom he will adopt. And notice what verse 17 says. And notice carefully what it says. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show thee my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Do you notice the important words? Well, they're all important, aren't they? But do you notice the words that focus specifically upon to whom the words were spoken? For the scripture saith, unto Pharaoh. See, if we go back to the Exodus 9 record and there at verse 16, we shall find that in the 8th plague, at the very last opportunity that Pharaoh has, the 7th plague, sorry, the plague of hail, at that very moment when Pharaoh is almost at the point of total insensitivity, where he will be driven by the judgments of God, regardless of any further opportunity to repent, at that very time, back in Exodus chapter 9 and there at verse 16, Moses comes into the court and he says to Pharaoh, look, this is your last and final chance. And this is what God says to you. For this very purpose, Pharaoh, I have raised you up. Can you imagine Pharaoh's reaction in that situation? Well, he was almost insensitive, wasn't he, to the word of God. But God is speaking to him specifically and deliberately. He's a Gentile, of course, in a far-off environment, a different civilization. And God is saying to you, I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And Pharaoh says, I don't want to know. And from that point onwards, Pharaoh has no opportunity. We're not looking at the book of Exodus now, but you'll notice that where Pharaoh could have responded, where he was given the opportunity, either to yield or to resist, there came a point in the judgment of God where there was no going back. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And as a consequence of that, from this point onwards, when Pharaoh had been given every opportunity to respond to the purpose of God and had thrown it away, from this point onwards, there was nothing but judgment awaiting him and his nation. And of course that's our world again, isn't it? Writ large. Our world that has so many opportunities to respond to the things of God. So many chances. God being so long-suffering, so patient, so abundant in mercy, giving every conceivable opportunity for repentance. And the time will come when there will be no further opportunity. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if there is no contrite and repentant heart, then it is wrath and tribulation and judgment that awaits our world, because the potter has power over the clay. The very argument that Paul now advances to consider, and you can think of all sorts of places, I'm sure, back in the Old Testament records, where God has been shaping and developing a people through the very experiences of life. Not just the casting of the throwing of the clay onto the wheel, but now the shaping through the circumstances of life. That's what God was doing with Pharaoh. He was giving him every opportunity to change and to become a vessel to honor, but once he was firm set, then there was no going back and only destruction. And Jeremiah, of course, enacts exactly that parable when he goes to the potter's house and sees the potter shaping and reforming the clay upon the wheel. But the next chapter, he goes there and buys a fired pot, and that could only be destroyed because by now the attitudes had hardened. And so the apostle is saying that all through God's dealings with his people, all through his dealings with us, he wants us to be malleable. He wants us to yield under divine influence and to divine pressure. He wants us to be shaped by the master potter that we might become a vessel to his glory, a vessel of mercy. So not all Israel was Israel. Not all those who were born of Abram were classed as Israel ever. And now the apostle is careful in his use of scripture and in these few chapters, directed, of course, specifically to the Jews, so that they can explain their situation and their position. He draws heavily upon the Old Testament scriptures. There, for example, in verse 25, he pulls verses 25 and verse 26, two passages from the letter to the prophecy of Hosea, Hosea 2 verse 23 and Hosea 1 verse 10. And in those, he is carefully explaining that God had always intended that he would draw his people from those who were native born to Israel and those who were not. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. So Hosea had long since seen that God was intending to include Gentiles in the purpose of God. And then to that link of quotations, he adds two that come out of Isaiah's prophecy. And this time, the point that he wishes to draw out of Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23, and Isaiah 1, verse 9, is that God has always worked in Israel through a remnant. Now, don't miss the sequence of argument here, because what the apostle is saying then is that the purpose of God has never been Jewish exclusive. God's never meant only to have the Jews as his people. He's always intended to include Gentiles as well. And he's never meant to include all of Israel in his purpose, because there would never be a situation when they were all responsive. So these two verses from Isaiah, there at verse 27 of Romans 9, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And that's what the apostle is now picking out. That whilst Hosea was saying the Gentiles would be included, Isaiah was saying there'll only be some of Israel, you know, who are there in the final purpose of God, who endure and who experience eternity. And he goes on in two more quotations from Isaiah to explain why that would be. because there would come a time when some in Israel would stumble at something they just could not accept. It's the very thing that Isaiah had predicted. Now at verse 33 of Romans 9, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." So that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was to many a stumbling stone. The Jews could never get their mind around the fact, could they, that this Savior who had come was to be a suffering Savior. They were looking for the military conqueror. When the servant of the Lord came with such perfect obedience and laid his life down so willingly, they stumbled at that stone that had been laid there for them. And, says verse 33, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So that Isaiah there in chapter 28 and verse 16 had long predicted that it was belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that would make the Israel of God truly members of the Israel of God. Notice what the apostle is doing again. Stringing together quotations. The rabbis used to say that it was like stringing beads or pearls upon a necklace when you gathered together all these various scriptures. And sometimes the apostle has a facility for clipping together even bits of various passages and welding them into one that bespeaks marvellously. Well, we're perfectly familiar, aren't we, with the concept that in all the ages that God has dealt with mankind, only a few people have been responsive. Only 8 saved by water, remember, at the time of the ark. Only 2, Caleb and Joshua, were the Levites who went into the promised land. Only a few who responded to the call of Ezra and later Nehemiah to return from captivity and to go back to the land. Only a remnant. And who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? When the Lord Jesus came as the suffering Savior to deliver and to rescue and to redeem, well, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So that the scriptures tell us time and time and time again that only a remnant will be saved out of Israel and indeed out of God's wider world. But now the apostle develops his argument in a quite fascinating way. He pits Moses against Moses. You know, he's got this approach, hasn't he, in which the apostle can pull a witness here and a witness there and can listen to what they have to say and then declare what they actually meant. But to call the same man and to have him say, "Well, look what you said at this place and now look what you said here," seems a little curious at first glance, but that's what he does. Look at verse 4 now in Romans chapter 10. For he says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That's where Israel failed. They didn't believe. They didn't pursue their opportunities faithfully. For, he says, now at verse 5, "Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Didn't you say that, Moses? Isn't that what was written in Leviticus 18, there at verse 5, that the man who does these things shall live? Isn't that what you said? But Moses, didn't you say something else a bit later on? Look how the argument proceeds. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." Now he begins to cite from almost the last words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the abyss," that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? What does Deuteronomy 30 verse 14 say, Moses? You said, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." Isn't that what you said, Moses? Isn't that what you said later on? How do we reconcile those two? And if Moses had the opportunity to come and read the epistle to the Romans and see what the apostle Paul was doing with him, what would he say? Well, surely he would say, "When I said what I did under the guidance of the Spirit back in Leviticus chapter 18, I was challenging all men and women to seek to live faithfully and to seek to work out their own salvation in the full knowledge that it would be impossible to them. The law was given because of transgression, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Remember, that's the Apostle Paul back in Galatians chapter 3. The law was given so that transgression might appear exceeding sinful. That's the Apostle Paul back in Romans chapter 7. The whole purpose of the law was to shut every mouth and make the world guilty before God. That's the Apostle Paul back in Romans chapter 3. The very reason why Moses challenged people to work out their own salvation was that he knew they wouldn't be able to do it, and therefore they would come to God, contrite and repentant, seeking God by faith. So that when Moses explains the very principle and purpose of the law, as he does in Deuteronomy, which is what Paul is now citing in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses explains that if they aspire to come to God by faith, if they allow the word of God to penetrate into their hearts, if the word is in their mouth and in their heart, why, it's the very issue that Brother Don has been talking to us about in the readings. It's Jeremiah's new covenant. If they accept what God has given them and believe it, then it is that they will be able to live. So that the law was given to lead them to salvation by faith. And if you're in any doubt about that, just notice how the apostle now interprets what Moses had said. Come back to verse 8 again in Romans chapter 10. But what saith it? What does Deuteronomy 30 verse 14 say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And then he says, this is the Apostle Paul explaining what that means. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the apostle is saying, Moses was talking about faith when he urged Israel to live according to the principles of the law, according to the true spirit of what God had revealed. And of course that was the case for all the Jews when Peter stood up in Jerusalem and summoned them to repent and to be baptized. They were to believe the things that God had done. The law now had taken second order, and now it was faith that was paramount, and precisely the same for the Gentile world. That Philippian jailer who fell on his knees before the prisoners and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" He got exactly the same answer, remember, that the Jews had received in Jerusalem. He was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all his house, and believing, he was baptized. It had now become exactly the same opportunity by faith for all men and women, whether they were Jew or whether they were Greek. And sad to say, the Jews could not accept it. So that the apostle agonizing, as he does in Romans chapter 11, who is able to say, look, I'm of that very stock. I'm Jewish through and through. And I'd so like my own nation to embrace by faith, goes on to say then, you know, they can't see it. He talks about the remnant there at verse 5 in Romans chapter 11. And there at verse 7 he says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And again he brings scriptures to bear. This time Isaiah 29 verse 10 and Deuteronomy 29 verse 4 and later Psalm 69 verses 22 and 23. And he's tapping a rich Old Testament theme. A theme that the Old Testament long predicted would become Israel's ultimate experience. You think, for example, of God calling the prophet Isaiah. Who shall go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God says, go and tell this people. You listen as hard as you like and you won't hear. You look as hard as you like and you won't see. And Isaiah says, how long is this going to go on for, Lord? Until the land is desolate. Until there is only a remnant left in the earth. And then there will be a possibility. Isaiah chapter 6, isn't it? Interpreted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13 to mean that they had shut their eyes. They had closed their ears. They didn't want to see the purpose of God. They didn't want to hear the purpose of God. So they became insensate. Their senses were closed down. They could not see. They could not hear. They could not feel. And for generation after generation, that has been the situation. Israel fell from grace. So that, says the apostle, the Gentiles might be admitted in, wherever and whoever. I say then, verse 11, now in Romans chapter 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Have they gone into the pit of abyss forever? Is there no recovery? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. So the apostle is telling us that everything that has happened to the Jewish people, in all their humanism, in all their blindness, in all their stubborn obduracy throughout time, has all been foreseen in the purpose of God. Nothing has happened that God didn't know about. And all the time, the opportunity has been there for them to come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. All the time, salvation was available for them as it has been for us. And nationally, they have chosen not to accept it. Of course, we know that they are a vital cog in the divine machine. Salvation is of the Jews, said the Lord Jesus. And we know that full well. We proclaim, don't we, Jerusalem as the center of the world order that is to come. Swear not at all, said the Lord Jesus, not by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. He understood that there would come a time when he acclaimed and proclaimed with immortal hosannas would come at last to sit on David's throne. And the apostle, well, he lived and breathed the hope of Israel, for which he was bound with the chain. So that we know, don't we, that there is a vital part for the Jewish people to play, and the apostle understands that full well. He's explained to us that God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew, but has been steadily working with them and through them, despite their insensitivity, until at last the time would be right. And he now uses the figure that we know so well, the figure of the olive tree. There, for example, at verses 16 and onwards. The olive in the Old Testament was often used as a symbol of Israel. We tend to think of the fig and the fig tree, the basket of figs and so on. But if you look at Jeremiah 11 and verse 16, you'll find the olive is just as much a national emblem or a symbol. Or Hosea chapter 14 and verse 6. It is something that, as soon as it was mentioned, would make an Israeli think of the Israeli nation, of the Jewish people. And the apostle says, look, let's just remember that although the tree might have been felled or the branches might have been lopped, it's still a Jewish tree. There at verse 16, and if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, if that was the situation, don't you think that God can receive those branches back when the time is right? Of course he can, he was saying. God is able to graft back into the olive tree that very limb that was once lopped off. Actually, it was a practice when an olive tree had become really old and ceased to fruit, to graft in a piece of wild olive so that its sap would regenerate and rejuvenate the tree. And of course that's the ultimate to which God has been working, so that the apostle can say that when all those things have come to their fulfillment, when at last Israel has been received by faith, when at last a fountain is opened in the house of David for sin and for iniquity, when at last the Jews have been received back into the household of God, then all Israel shall be saved. as it is written. And now he draws together, welds together a whole catalogue of different passages from Isaiah 59 and Psalm 14 and Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 27. He welds them all into one. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And I don't think that he's simply looking there, brothers and sisters, at national Israel, when he uses the term, all Israel shall be saved. I believe that he is then looking to the time when a multitude of the redeemed from Jew and Gentile shall be united by faith through baptism, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, into a community, nay, a communion of people, who shall, through the ages of eternity, give praise and glory and honour to Almighty God. How crucial it is then that we might see the purpose of God progress and advance with his people and his nation, until at last a king comes to sit on David's throne, and in God's grace and mercy, that at that time he might look at each one of us and call us to be part of his gracious purpose. Look at us, and we should see him smile.